Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 as a part of a series that we'll spend several weeks or so in Romans 12. The title of this sermon is not living sacrifice. You see a living sacrifice, but living sacrifices, because this is all plural. So we are to be living sacrifices. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again asking for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Lord, I ask that you would make it real in our hearts, that you would comfort and confront and even convert today. That you alone can do all of these things, so I humbly come and ask that you would love your people through your gospel today. Thank you so much for your presence with us. Let us sense it now. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. So the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, is considered by most scholars, biblical scholars, to be the clearest articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in history. It is Paul's masterpiece. Not that it's greater than the other works, but that its breadth and its depth, its application to both Jew and Gentile has never been seen before or since. And it's primarily about the mercy that God has on people. The judge of all the universe has made known a righteousness that is apart from works. That we are unrighteous before God. No one is good enough to spend eternity with God or have acceptance with God. And now God has given it to a people. His sovereign mercy. In fact, chapters 9 through 11 use the word mercy, this word mercy, over and over again. In fact, it's the theme of chapters 9 through 11 in a specific way. I'll read some of the verses from 9 through 11. So he's talking about salvation. He's talking about what this means for the Jew and the non-Jew. And he says that this salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Then verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Then he starts making these statements that God is going to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will look over, or he will harden those whom he will harden, that it's all God's sovereign plan, that everyone deserves eternal judgment. That's what Romans is saying. But God gives mercy. And then Paul just burst into praise. At the end of Romans 11, the man, this brilliant theologian, this disciple, just burst into praise. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Here's the point. Here's what he's saying. How can we ever get to the bottom of a God that is like this? A God that looks at sinners and brings them into his family. He's saying, as someone who is a recipient of this mercy, Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul wanted to destroy the church. And now look, he writes the masterpiece of the New Testament. He's saying, how can I get over this mercy? And he just starts praising God. And he says, to him and through him be all glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He's just exploding with praise because he is a recipient of this mercy. And he wants to let people know. He wants to tell people. Like he's setting himself on fire so that people could know Jesus. Then I wonder, why didn't he just stop there? That's the doxology. That's what he breaks into doxology. Doxology is a response to something God has done. But he writes Romans 12 and Romans 13, 14, 15, and 16. The reason he continues is to answer the question, how should I live in light of this mercy? The reason he continues is because he wants to show people and tell people what it means to live as a recipient of the outrageous, shocking mercy of God. He's saying, if you've received this mercy, give your entire lives to God. That's what he's saying in this chapter. In fact, that's what he says the rest of the book. He spent 11 chapters talking about how merciful God is and how great God is and how sovereign and how inscrutable his ways and how unsearchable his knowledge and his wisdom is. And then he says, now, here's how you live if you believe this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you. In other words, he's saying, I beg you. I appeal to you, brothers, brothers and sisters. This is a term of endearment. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. In view of all that I've said, no one's ever said it like me before. Second to Jesus, no one's ever put the gospel together like me before. In light of all of this, give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Give every part of your life away to Him. So that's what we're going to talk about today. What is a living sacrifice? It's the first point. What is a living sacrifice that we are called to give our lives away in light of this spiritual act of worship? What is it? Secondly, how does it work? And then three, where does it happen? What is a living sacrifice? How does it work? And where does it happen? So let's look at our three points today. If you have been a recipient of God's mercy and you're thinking, how does that affect the way I live? It affects everything about you. So let's look at our first point. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or what he's saying here is in view, in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, he's using Old Testament sacrificial language that they would have been familiar with, especially the Jews reading it, would have been very familiar with. An Old Testament sacrifice was given in its entirety. The entire animal, after the hand of the giver was placed upon it, the guilt was transferred, and this offering was presented to the priest, and it was dismembered, and it was burned. The entire offering. So the first thing that Paul's saying here is our entire lives are to be given to God, literally yielded to Him. And notice he says the word here for bodies. This would have been shocking to a first century person, especially where they were in that part of the world, because the body, to that mindset, the body was a filthy thing, it was a dishonorable thing that was to be discarded in light of true spirituality. In other words, to be truly spiritually enlightened was an issue of the mind and the soul, and to find true salvation would be to be free of this body. But Paul says, No, your physical body is what God wants. And your soul. So that's why we have the question from Heidelberg Catechism 1. We do it from time to time. What is your only comfort in life and death? And do you know what you recite every time? Is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That the response of a Christian is complete and utter submission to God. Now, of course, we don't do that perfectly. But God wants your eyes, your hands, your feet, your legs, your mouth, your brain. And the reason this is especially difficult for us, we hear passages like this, is because personal freedom and ownership for us, the way that's like what we're built on. We are built saying mine. Like, that's the reason our ancestors came over here, right? That's one of the main reasons. Religious persecution, and because we could have our own land, our own space, and no one telling us what to do. And so we control these things. And so this concept of ownership, but that's transferred over into our own spiritual lives. And so we look at our bodies, and we look at our lives, we look at our possessions as being ours. But when you become a Christian, that's not true. In fact, it was never true. You're always enslaved to someone. As Bob Dylan said, it's either the devil or the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Paul is saying, if you see this mercy and you believe it and you've taken it into the center of your being, you've wrestled with it, give your body to him. It's looking at your hands. It's looking at your body. The body that none of us, no one likes their body. But it's saying, God, this is the body that you've given me. This is yours. Literally, the air I breathe is yours. The lungs that breathe in this air, they're yours, and you care about them. Yield our entire being to him. That's what God is saying. That's what I want you to do in view of my mercy. So what do we do now? How are we supposed to live? It means that you can't point to any part of your life or your body or your soul or your thoughts and say, this is mine. I'm going to keep this. I'm going to have autonomy over this part of my life. That's saying that's not the gospel. It's a living sacrifice. So what does that mean? A living sacrifice. Well, in many ways, what he's saying is, this is very much like an Old Testament sacrifice in that it's complete and total. We're giving it to someone. That's like an Old Testament. But in a lot of ways, it's the opposite of an Old Testament sacrifice. Because Old Testament sacrifices were dead. They were killed. This is an unusual sacrifice because it's a living sacrifice. Here's what he's saying. At Target and at Kroger and in your cubicle and in your bedroom and in your kitchen and in the sanctuary and in the operating room and in the classroom and every sphere of your life, every part of our lives, every part of our life that we live is under the subjection to God. Let's just think out the implications of this. Because my Christianity, for the most part, is extremely privatized, and I kind of like to have just me and Jesus, Jesus calling, me and Jesus. It's a great book. But I just kind of have this conversation with me and Jesus, and I kind of want to just have this part of my life, and then I want to have the other parts of my life that I want to control and do my other things. I'll give Sunday morning. I'm going to listen to sermons. I'm going to preach. I'm going to do all the spiritual things, but then there are other parts of my life that I want to give to Jesus. I don't know how else to say it. Right? One reason is because we look and say, well, he's not interested in that part, right? Or that's a messy part. That's a really nasty part. I can't imagine this. Or a part that we're filled with shame. And so But what he's saying here is that when you sleep, even when you sleep before Jesus. And when you watch TV, you watch TV before Jesus. Is that going to change anyone else's program schedule? Like, what do we do with that? That God cares what our eyes look at. He cares where our feet take us. He cares what our hands pick up. And this isn't to be saved. Paul spent 11 chapters to say you can never become more saved, but you can become more Christ-like. Do you see? We can become more submissive. And a living sacrifice is every part of our life. So imagine this picture. The gospel, this is the language that God chooses to use to describe our salvation. purchased. Anyone been purchased lately? That's literally what he says about your body and your soul. Purchased. Rescued. Redeemed. They are all pictures of a king or of a father or of a husband coming over us and claiming us for his own. And the reality is, the peace that we're actually looking for, that peace of mind that we're all searching for, true peace of mind, only comes from an ongoing submission to the lordship of Jesus in our lives. Listen to what Thomas Brooks, a 17th century Puritan, said. This is a prayer. He said, Lord, here I am, do what pleases you. Write upon me as it pleases you. I give myself to be at your disposal. An ambitious man gives himself up to his honors, but I give myself to you. Man gives himself up to his pleasures, but I give myself to you. Man gives himself up to his idols, but I give myself to you. Lay what burden you will upon me. Only let your everlasting arms be under me. I'm laid down in your will. I have learned to say amen to your amen. Oh, blessed Lord, have you not again and again said to me, and this is what the Lord says to us, I am yours, O soul, to save you. My mercy is yours to pardon you. My blood is yours to cleanse you. My merits are yours to justify you. My righteousness is yours to clothe you. My spirit is yours to lead you. My grace is yours to enrich you. My glory is yours to reward you. And therefore, I cannot say anything but to resign myself and to say amen to your amen. Here's the point. What is a living sacrifice? Holy and acceptable to God. The God who has utterly given himself for us is calling us in real time to consciously give ourselves to him. Do you realize that this is what we were created for? That Adam and Eve's rebellion was a rebellion from what we were created for, which was submission to God. And what Jesus has done through his cross and resurrection is he has returned us back to what we were created for. That's what it is. Here's how it works. Look at verse 2 with me. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, here's another paraphrase by J.B. Phillips, a great paraphrase of this. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. There are two commands he gives right here in this part. He's telling us to stop doing something and to start doing something else. Can you believe, Presbyterians, we're actually saying God's telling us to do something? I thought I'm just supposed to like believe something, right? He's actually saying, in view of God's mercy, give yourself as a living sacrifice. He's not even saying that this is experience. Here's what I've done so much in my Christian life. Okay, Lord, I believe you. I want to believe more. I'm waiting for this experience. Like, okay. I'm ready to feel it. I want to feel more grateful to you. And I don't know about you, but the crickets are chirping, right? It just doesn't happen. And so there's this great gift that God gives us to actually, through his grace and by his grace, to begin to pursue him with our bodies, to pursue him with our life, to be obedient, to actually work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we're so afraid of saying, do this or don't do that, so much so that so many of us, we're just sitting on our hands and we're not growing. But folks, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to works, but grace is not opposed to effort in the Christian life. No, effort in the Christian life is through his grace, and it's how we grow. So the first thing he says, the effort that we're to do, he says, don't be conformed to this world. What does that mean? It means that this age, I'm not talking about New York and LA. I'm talking about East Memphis. This world has its own gospel. This world has its own narrative that you and I just take in. It tells us what to believe about beauty. It tells us what to believe about relationships. It tells us what to believe about success. It tells us what to believe about identity over and over again. And you're getting it from your iPhone. We're getting it from our TV. We're getting it from conversations that we have over and over again. A narrative that often goes unchallenged. And it's forming us. It's molding us into its image. And it says this: you are significant if you achieve this. You have worth if you look like this. Beauty is this, and if you don't look like this, then you're not beautiful. And so over and over again, we take these assumptions, and folks, even though we are Christians, we have been formed and molded by a narrative that is not from God. It's actually from the devil, the father of lies. And so what is it doing? It's a narrative that's not creating life. It's a narrative that's creating death within us. And so what Paul is saying here, the way you live, here's what it looks like. Stop being conformed by the story of Memphis. Do not take your identity and your values and the way you see yourself and significance in this world from what the world says is significant. Paul is saying, define yourself differently. How do I do that? How can I say that? How can I actually say that I can do that? The entire book of Romans is telling the Christian, you are part of a different city. You're part of a different family. You have been brought, you don't feel like it. But according to God, your status has completely changed. Now, live out of that status. You are part of the glorious kingdom that is coming. And since you are part of this kingdom, now by faith, live out of that glorious truth. Live by a different ethic. To not be conformed to the world's view of things, but to be transformed. So he tells us, don't be conformed, but be transformed. That word for transformed is actually the word for metamorphosis. That's where we get that word metamorphosis. To be changed into something else. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. To be brought from one way of thinking, one way of living, to a different way of living. And he's saying that is possible here and now. Always imperfect, but possible to grow. To be transformed in light of the true story. Do you see there are two stories? There are two stories. There's the story that the world says that everything happened by accident. And that nothing really matters, so get all you want and define life by your own terms. That's the gospel of mankind. It always has been. And then there's another story. There are just two stories. There's the story of the Creator God making us, and we rebelled from Him. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, He promised to send a Savior. He further confirmed that promise through a man named Abraham and gave him a sign, a seal of this promise. That was further confirmed through a man named King David that there would be a final king that would come. And folks, 2,000 years ago, that promise that goes all the way back to the garden actually happened. God is the victorious king of everything, and it's a proclamation of that truth. And here's what Paul is saying. Don't live with your eyes closed anymore. Live by faith. With a bold, daring trust that Jesus came here and that He's coming back. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. You know that, don't you? The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving a new lens to look at everything. He's saying, here's the way the world looks at things. Here's the way that dead religion looks at things. Here's the way I want you to look at things. So it turns things upside down. To be transformed is to be a part of a counterculture. What is a counterculture? It's something that goes counterclockwise. It goes opposite. Not a subculture of nice people that are moralistic, but a counterculture that challenges the world. So what does that mean to be transformed? It means you're going to look weird sometimes. I think that may be one of our greatest fears. To look weird. To look out of step with the world. Hebrews chapter 11 is the greatest example of what it looks like to have someone that has been transformed or being transformed by the renewal of their mind. They live like they're part of a different world. They're living for a different age. They're living, believing gospel truth, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's all of these new creatures that are part of this new society. And so you have someone like Noah. Noah's a living example of this. He built a boat for 120 years. And everybody made fun of him. Nice. Hey, Noah. Hey, y'all, come here. Cool boat, man. So where's the water? So what are you going to do? You're going to put animals in here?
This guy's a freak. Huh?
And he just kept building his boat. Why did he build a boat? Because he believed in the invisible God and the promise that he had given him. Abraham leaves his country and leaves his wealth because God promised him a people and a new country. Moses did not want to live in Pharaoh's house because he feared the Lord more than he feared Pharaoh. And so in very specific examples, there each person in this room have areas where we are being conformed to the world, and God is calling us, in view of His sweet mercy, to believe in Him and to trust Him. So like Noah, putting one foot in front of the other, it's not always making sense, and people are going to make fun of you sometimes. People aren't going to understand why you're going in this direction, but to be renewed, so that by testing, you will be able to discern what is the pleasing, acceptable, perfect will of God over time. That's what it looks like. That's how it works. But here's the third point that I want us to point out about the living sacrifice. Where it happens. Where does a living sacrifice happen? You've probably heard a sermon on this. I probably preached a sermon on this. But most of the time we preach sermons on things like this, you just leave going, yeah, I don't really know what that has to do with my life. Here's a very practical thing. Do you know where the living sacrifice primarily happens? You're looking at it. It's right here. The place where we primarily grow and live out this new society is in the church. Not in this just physical place, but these people, the body of Christ. Well, how can I say that? It's because Paul said it. Everything Paul says here is plural. He is saying you in the plural. One commentator said that most of the times when we read Romans 12, that we are to offer our bodies live as living sacrifices, we normally interpret that as a call to individual consecration. But what is actually here is a demand that we commit ourselves to a corporate body and not live as autonomous individuals any longer. It's kind of like this. Do you remember when, I don't know if this ever happened to you, but it did to me a couple times, that you have a friend ask you over to spend the night, and you're really excited about going over to spend the night with that friend, and you're going to have a pizza party, you're going to play video games and all that stuff. And then you go to the friend's house, and he's invited a friend that you don't like to go to. You've been looking forward to it all week. But there's that person that's there too. And folks, I've been preaching this sermon today about living sacrifice, and maybe you've been encouraged. But most, here's the way we hear it. This is the way we as Westerners, as Americans hear it. Yes, I'm going to give my life away. I'm going to do that. I'm going to give my life away. And you should. You give our lives away. It's going to be me and Jesus, me and Jesus, me and Jesus. But the problem is I'm invited too. In other words, we are instrumental in our corporate growth in Christ Jesus. We are not called to a privatized spiritual journey. Will you say, we have this, you know, Jesus said that the way is straight and it's narrow. It's not the broad path that leads to it. It's a straight and narrow way, right? It's a straight and narrow way. Normally when I think of that path in my head, I'm thinking about me, a lone pilgrim, walking this lonely, trudging this Christian life alone. Maybe Jesus is shining on me and I have this straight and narrow. Folks, it is straight and it is narrow, but it is not lonely. The way to the celestial city is full of people. And there is no growth in Christ apart from Christians. I kind of wish there was, don't you? So that's why we're talking about devoted community. Not because it's new or because it's cool or because we're trying to be a cool church. It's because this precious place, Independent Presbyterian Church, the way we become the church that we all want to be, making the impact and seeing people converted, is we begin to live out our living sacrifice here. That we as a community are adopting the values of the gospel and we are reinforcing them with each other in smaller groups and in larger groups and on one-on-one. That we are reminding each other that our worth is not based on what we do. That we're reminding each other that we are not worthy because we're beautiful or because we're cool, but because we belong to God by His mercy. Here's what it means. God has given Himself, look at this table, given Himself for us. Literally, His own body and soul. And now He says, since I've done this to you, now you give yourself to me. But that's not all. God gives Himself for us, we give ourselves to God, and God gives us to the church. I was sitting in the congregation last Sunday, Parker was preaching. And I was just looking at it. It's great to get to be a customer every now and then. And I was just looking out going, Lord, I don't really want to talk to the people that are on the bench with me. I kind of want a movie theater experience. I really do. But it's just so messy. And honestly, I don't want it to be a forced thing like, oh, we're going to do community. Let's do community. That's phony. That's stupid. But that you and I begin to look and say, I have more in common with this person who is a follower of Jesus than I do with some of my own family members. Why? How can I say that? How can I say that? One word, mercy. Because they are recipients of the same mercy that you have. And the body of Christ is across racial and socioeconomic lines. It's across lines of cool table and not cool table. It's across lines of our interest. It's across all these lines, and it breaks down every one of those walls because we are all in one in Jesus Christ. Now that is a church that is dangerous. May God continue to bless us in that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for Independent Presbyterian Church. A place where the gospel has been preached and people have been converted. We praise you for the many people that will be with you on that day because of the ministry of this church. And now, Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit and bless us that we might know your love and know your mercy, give ourselves to you, and then be given back to this church. Oh, Lord, I don't have it within me. I am self-centered and selfish. So let me love, truly love, so the world might see what love really is. It's in your precious name we ask and pray. Amen.